is the God of the weather. It's not coincidental or anything like that. He's the God of all things. So let's pray to Him about it. Lord, this morning, before we get into our sermon, we want to take just a moment to pray for many thousands of people in the pathway of this unpredictable and powerful storm. We, first of all, acknowledge You are the God of the weather, the God of meteorology, of the skies, the high and low pressure systems, the rain, all of it. And we don't have to wonder whether or not who's in control of this world. That's why we come to You in prayer. All weather is according to Your plan, Your purposes. Sometimes we understand them, just as often or more often we don't. All we know to do, Lord, is come to the One who knows all things. And we pray today for these many thousands of people that are in harm's way, that this storm would be a means of people turning from their sin and trusting in Jesus Christ if they are not Christians. If they are Christians, that it will deepen their faith in You and renew their faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that it will be a means for accomplishing all Your purposes in this world that You own. So, Lord, we pray for leaders. We pray especially for emergency medical folks and police and folks like that who will have a very, very, very busy day and days to come. That You will protect them, and we thank You for their work and their sacrifices. So, Lord, we pray that You'd preserve physical life today so that people may come to know You spiritually in Jesus Christ. Be merciful, God. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Thank you for praying with me along those lines. This morning, turn with me to Genesis 18. Genesis 18, 1 through 15. We'll be doing about half the chapter today. It's a big chapter, really two sections. Genesis 18, 1 through 15, God's power at work in us. God's power at work in us. This is the word of God. And the Lord appeared to him, talking about Abraham. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. Must have been August in Tennessee, right? Verse 2, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. And he said, O Lord, if I have found favor in Your sight, do not pass by Your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to Your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick! Three seahs of flour, a fine flour. Knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the door, the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No. But you did laugh. This ends our reading of God's holy word. Would you go to the Lord in prayer with me one more time to ask His blessings on this sermon today? God, show us the the great power that you have, the power that's at work in your people, the power that's at work in all the world. And may we bow the knee. May we believe what we hear and bow the knee before your majesty today. Lord, if there is a person in this room that is not yet a Christian or has not yet professed to be one of Jesus' followers, that this message today will be a part of them becoming more bold and declaring to the world, I follow Christ. And they would submit to him and follow him in baptism as a public display of their faith. So Lord, show us your power today in Jesus' name. Amen. So the chapter opens up here in Genesis 18 with the Lord, verse 1, appearing to Abraham. We could say again, but we're not actually sure about that. He appears to him by the oaks of Mamre. We've seen this before. This is where Abraham has ended up living. He's living in the area of the oaks of Mamre. And it's probably likely due to lots of oak trees being in the area. And you might be like, well, duh, Jeremy, of course. Well, actually, it's not duh, because the Hebrew translation is a little tricky there. It's a little discrepancy, but we're pretty sure it means oaks of Mamre. So therefore, lots of oak trees most likely there. This appearance of the Lord, as I suggested a moment ago, may have come. It might have come immediately after Abraham's circumcision in chapter 17, but there is a little bit of a discrepancy or uncertainty as to whether or not it's immediate, or is chapter 18, this part of chapter 18, this appearance, just a sort of additional details to the prior appearance that we already saw. But the reality is it doesn't really matter which way it is, because it doesn't change the point of what's going on. And what is the point? The point is, just like in chapter 17, God is going to demonstrate, emphasize his promise of the genuine heir of Abraham, the heir of this covenant, and that is Isaac. So that doesn't change anything in that way. So Abraham, verse 1, is sitting in at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. We can relate. We can relate. You want a place of shade, you want a place of rest, and that's what he's doing. And he's there sitting, and he sees three men. We don't know how they appeared. The text seems to indicate it's just like, there they are. But it seems very sudden and out of the blue, so to speak. And so he sees them, and he runs out to meet them, to the point that he even bows down before them with respect. Well, this shows you how far, you know, again, we have our niceties in our culture, shake, handshake, or how do you do, but we sometimes I wonder if we fall a little short of showing respect to one another when we speak to one another. That's what is going on here, is this showing this respect to them by bowing down. He then rolls out the red carpet of hospitality. I mean, what we just read, just over the top hospitality. He says, he says that he wants, first of all, he wants them to have their feet washed. He insists, verse 4, to have their feet washed, and then I want you to sit here a while and rest yourselves in the heat of the day. Verse 5, he offers them to feed them, he says, a morsel of bread. Just a morsel of food, a morsel of bread. And they respond, do as you have said. But Abraham is doing the typical hospitable thing in that culture. Let me get you a glass of water, and then you go in and you bring him out more than just a glass of water. Let me give you a morsel of bread, and then you lay out the basics of what you're going to do, but then you go over the top with your hospitality. That's exactly what we see happen here. We see in verse 6, he goes well beyond just a basic morsel of bread. He runs in to talk to Sarah, and he says, the text says, quick, this is important to him. Let's pay them honor. Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. Now you think, oh, 3 seahs of flour, what's that? You know, maybe a couple loaves of bread or something like that. No, 3 seahs of flour would be about 20 quarts of flour. Now, if you bake much, I kind of looked it up, so don't hold me to exact things, but this is at least 20 loaves of bread. Probably a little more than 20 loaves of bread, depending on your measurements. That's a lot of bread. Depends on the kind of bread and all that kind of, but it's a lot of bread is the point. He's not just, here's a little morsel of bread. This is generosity on display. Then verse 7, he runs to the herd, and all the men are like, ooh, this is going to get good right here. He chooses a calf to be prepared, right? One of the best of the herd. This was a major honor. This was really a sacrifice. Even though he was a wealthy man, to do this was not common unless you really wanted to show honor to someone. Because most meals in the ancient world, in many parts of the world, are meatless meals. Or if you do have meat, it's very, very little. Not that much compared to, you know, we slap a big old chunk of meat on our plate and think that's the meal. We got a little piece of, you know, fruit or vegetable over there. No, it was generally a meatless meal. And so he then on top of that, verse 8, he prepares what the Bible calls curds and milk. And that's just another way we would say of yogurt and milk or something like that. Some type of a curdled milk process. It could have been a cottage cheese or something like that. But I'm thinking more of a yogurt based on my research. Nonetheless, Abraham sets this meal before them. I mean, he sits back and he doesn't join in eating. He's just watching. He just wants to see them enjoy this food. And I know there's been many a good grandma and mom and woman hostess that just prepares that meal. And I don't even know if they enjoy the meal eating it themselves because they're so excited and so thankful just to be able to watch their guest eat. Can you relate? Have you seen that happen? It's such a blessing to be able to serve people this way. Now, the overall point of Genesis 18 is not hospitality. So it would be an error to make this whole sermon about hospitality. But there are lessons here on hospitality, nonetheless, that are very evident. Abraham's actions are sacrificial. They're generous, sacrificially generous toward people who are obviously in need. They're traveling. Travelers need things, especially back in that day where you didn't have a car to zip from one point to another with air conditioning and all the rest. They needed some assistance and some help because it was hot out. So as believers in the 21st century, we should take note of this text. Though generosity or hospitality is not the main point, we should take note of this text. In a society, I've seen it happening, you've seen it happening, some of you older than me have really seen it happening. As more and more restaurants and hotels are being built, and I mean, it's like our whole culture is almost, that's like a big part of our culture, more than it used to be. At the same time, there's been a general decline of hospitality among our society. It's becoming a lost Christian ethic, and it is a Christian ethic. And what's sad, that's one thing for the world to put that to the wayside. It's another thing for the church. We really need to examine our own lives in regard to hospitality. Too often, we're prone to serving others our leftovers. Guilty right here. Me too. I'm talking about me. Leftover money, leftover time, leftover abilities, because we've already spent the majority of it on ourselves and we just don't have the time, the money, the energy to spend on others. Hospitality requires generosity. Generosity. It's a real problem. It's a real problem that we need to take note of. And if we see it as a sin in our life, we need to confess it as sin. But it's not a new problem. You see, it'd be easy for us to come in here and point fingers at the 21st century. As I was reading commentary from John Calvin in the 1500s, John Calvin made the point that in his day that all these local, you know, taverns and places of putting people up for the night were growing in number in the cities. It's not a new problem, but it is a problem. The gospel, we believe, encourages hospitality, generosity, especially among fellow believers. All people, but especially among fellow believers. 1 Peter 4:9 says it this way: show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Grumbling is the number one killer of your hospitality. One, you'll get to the point where you just won't do it anymore because you're not having fun and not enjoying it because you're doing it for the wrong reasons. Or two, you're miserable. It defeats the point. So Grace Life, I encourage you to pray about who, not maybe if, but who within this church fellowship the Spirit of God might be directing you to show some hospitality to, that family, whatever it may be, that time, that energy, that money, whatever it is. And if you're not in a life group is a great way to show hospitality. That's one reason we have them. It's fellowship, discipleship, worship, Bible study. Fellowship and hospitality go hand in hand. Love each other, sacrifice for each other. And by the way, showing hospitality is one of our covenant promises as a local church. One of the 10, you remember that? So just an encouragement there. Now to get back to the meat of the sermon, I guess you might say. Verse 9, the three men then say, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" That's a good question. "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he replies, "She is in the tent." Now, we don't know for sure why she's in the tent. And we don't know for sure why they asked this question. We do know they asked this question because it's important, or it wouldn't be in the text. And we don't know 100% sure why she's in the tent, but why is she in the tent, possibly? Well, as you read Christians' opinions, interpretations, one major interpretation would be, well, back in that culture, women were not supposed to eat with men who were strangers, only people in their, you know, immediate family, so you would, they really shouldn't eat. The problem with that is you might find that a little bit here and there, but I generally don't see that as a cultural problem. So I would say the evidence is lacking. Another possibility, and I think this is more to the point and maybe correct, is that Sarah is menstruating. That is a very possibility. Now, we can't be dogmatic about this, but I would argue that this is the best understanding of what's going on in that culture back then. So in ancient cultures, including when the Mosaic Covenant comes along, the menstruating women were consigned to live in isolation in private quarters so they would not interact with men in the community or in the family, and as they would not, especially with the priest, the religious leaders, and create an unclean situation under the Mosaic law. And this was for the duration of the period. It seems this is why Sarah remains in the tent. Yet, verse 11 says this, the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. Had ceased to be, meaning she had no longer, that she had reached her menopause. But if this interpretation is correct, that this is why she's in the tent, what if Sarah's reproductive condition, changed exactly at this pivotal point when she's preparing a meal for these guests and she begins to menstruate, therefore she could not go out and interact with the guests? Could it be? Whatever the exact reason, the men ask where she's at. And it means something, whether we know the exact reason or not, it's important to the story. The Lord said, they asked this to get her attention, whatever the interpretation. And do they get her attention? That's the question. Yes, they do. Look at verse 10. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And listen to what it says. And Sarah was listening at the tent behind him. So here's Abraham at the tent door. Here's the curtain. She's right inside the tent. She's hearing every word. Every word. The question is, will Sarah believe the promise of God or not? Will she believe what she's heard? The answer, no. At least not initially, not at first. She doesn't believe. Look at verse 12. She begins to contemplate how old she is and how old Abraham are and how dead their bodies are, basically. And she knows how her reproductive cycles have ceased. Verse 11, they've ceased. Menopause, it's not even a possibility. It's over. She was infertile for all these years. And on top of that, it has ceased to be the manner of women. So what's the point of even entertaining this thought? The text says in verse 12, therefore she laughed. She laughed to herself, or literally within herself, the Hebrew would say. And then she said something within herself, because she can't say it out loud because they're right here, you know, they're really close together. She laughs within herself. She says within herself, verse 12, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Shall I have the pleasure of having a son? Shall I have that joy? What's her answer? No. No. Sarah, instead of taking God at His word, she relies on the laws of nature, on, quote, science, on human reasoning. She is not relying on the supernatural power of God to do the impossible. She's relying on human reason, laws of nature. She believes there is no physical way she can have a baby. Is it possible? But this brings us back to why Sarah's staying in the tent. If it is correct, and again it's an if, but if it is correct that she is sequestering herself due to menstruation, then could she be doubly doubting God's word to her? Because she has not only heard God's word, this time next year you shall have a son, but there in the tent she has been given a visible sign from God through menstruation that she is now capable of having a physical child yet again. Could be. But no matter the interpretation, the point is still the same. Sarah does not believe God. We concluded last week that Abraham's laughter in chapter 17 was not sinful. It was not a sinful, disrespectful, rebellious, unbelieving laughter, but probably more of a surprise. Like, shall me? I mean, is this really possible? Maybe even a little bit of joy to it. Like, are you kidding me? I can't believe this. Here, I give you $1 million. I can't believe this. Sarah's response, however, is a little different, isn't it? Her response is on the other side. I believe that Abraham's response was more of a surprise and a joy, faith. And I get that. One, I think the text lends itself toward that, but also the New Testament. Look at Romans 4:19. Paul tells us this about Abraham's response to what's happening in chapter 17 and 18. Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Though he laughed, though he was like, what? I really won the lottery? Are you kidding me? I can't believe this. Yet he did believe it based on that. Sarah's laughter, however, is an outright refusal to believe. I am not physically able to have a baby. She's calling God's ability to accomplish his promise into question. Listen, church, Christian, this is not how we are to respond to our God who declares himself, chapter 17, El Shaddai. God, what was it? Almighty. You remember that? I am God Almighty. El Shaddai, the all-sufficient, the omnipotent, the omniscient one, the omnipresent one. You cannot escape my power. My power is at work. So how do the men respond to Abraham there in verses 13 and 14? Why does Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now the word translated hard there, not a terrible translation. I think probably a better English word out there than that though. Because the word in Hebrew doesn't just mean difficult. Is anything too difficult for God? Because you can say that of a man. But really the Hebrew word, based on other uses in the Bible, has more of the meaning, it carries the meaning of human impossibility. Here's the idea, is anything too miraculous for God to do? Is anything too supernatural? Is there anything beyond possibility for God to do? And the answer is no. There is nothing beyond his ability to do if it's holy and good. They reconfirm the coming miracle. Verse 14, at the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. How many times did God need to tell us that his promise is going to come to pass? Apparently a lot, me and you. That's why you and I need to be in the Bible. We need to be hearing it. We need to be reading it. We need to be praying it. We need to be listening to sermons. We need to be singing it. We need to saturate our lives with the Word of God. It is the living God, the living word of our God. Now, instead of responding, however, with repentance, Sarah decides to layer her sin with just lies. She doesn't respond with repentance. She doesn't respond with joy like, whoa, can it be? Wow. No, it's this. Verse 15, Sarah denied it. She lied. Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh. And who's to prove it? Because she laughed what? Within herself. Who's to prove it? But they know she laughed because these are messengers from God. Why does she lie in this situation? The same reason you and I are prone to lie in similar situations. What does the text say? Verse 15, she was afraid. Fear can lead to denial, can lead to lies, covering up her sin. The secrets of sin. She lied. She was afraid. She was afraid of being exposed for having lied, for having laughed. And then now she doesn't want to be exposed for having lied, of course. She's also afraid of shaming her husband. It's very, back in that day especially, and it should be among Christian wives today, you worked hard at not shaming your husband anytime, but especially publicly. This is a lost thing in this world of ours. Christian churches should not be, we should not be like the world in this regard. She didn't want to bring shame on her husband. She was afraid to. And it would have brought some shame on him, of course. But above all, she's afraid of God. She's afraid of God. But is fear itself a bad thing? No, fear itself is not a bad thing. Even before Adam sinned in the garden, he had a righteous, respectful fear of God, didn't he? Proven by every time he did not eat from that tree. That's the type of fear that is good and righteous and holy. But righteous fear can be hijacked and has been hijacked in this sinful world of ours, in our sinful lives. It is hijacked by sinful fear, a sinful fear of man, and a sinful fear of God. John Calvin writes and says it this way. Put this one on the screen for you. I thought this was profound and helpful. How great is the corruption of our nature, which causes even the fear of God, the highest of all virtues, to degenerate into a fault, into a sin. The psalmist tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, but fools despise it. It's the highest of all virtues. The Lord speaks of this corruption when he speaks through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 57 verse 11. Whom did you dread and fear? So that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace? God is so patient with us. Even for a long time, and you do not fear me. You feared man, and in essence, you feared me in a sinful way, but you didn't really fear me with a respectful, honoring fear. God is to be feared, but with a reverential fear that leads to confession of our sin, because we know that he knows what we know. Sarah knew that God knew what he knew. He knows, she knows, they all know. The last thing you and I need to do, or should be doing, is trying to cover it up, lying, deceiving. Verse 15, this is why the men rebuke her. It's like, Sarah, what are you thinking? It doesn't matter that you said it in your heart. God knows. He says, no, but you did laugh. I love chapter 15. Even when I was just reading it out loud, didn't it feel a little awkward? It's just like very blunt and to the point, no explanation. It's just like, I did not laugh. Yes, you did. And that's it. It's like two little kids having a fight, but we know it's not that because these men are representing God, so it's not this little trivial little argument. This is serious. No, you did. You did laugh. So what are we to conclude about Sarah? What do we conclude about Sarah? Is she a lying, deceitful, reprobate like Judas, who never came to true repentance, who was the son of perdition and lost and went to hell? Are we to conclude that Sarah is like that, a lying deceiver? No, the New Testament speaks favorably about the genuineness of Sarah's faith, but without creating this, woo, Sarah, she's awesome. I want to be like Sarah. I want to be like Abraham. This, you know, the heroes of the Bible. No, don't do that. But also don't throw her under the bus like you would Judas. She's not that kind of person. She's been redeemed. The Bible speaks favorably of her faith in Jesus Christ, or in God, ultimately in Christ, of course, our salvation. Hebrews 11:11. I love this. It's so good. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, did she initially laugh about it? Did she initially not believe what God said? True enough. But she came to believe it. Maybe in this moment where these men are reading her mind by the power of God, revealing to her what she had done. Maybe in that very moment, the text doesn't tell us, the New Testament doesn't tell us. All we know is she believed God at some point in here, and she received it. She repented of her unbelief. Here's what I want to say to us about her. Even in the midst of this darker moment in her life, and don't we all have these, there's abundant evidence of her faith, even in the midst of it. One of those evidences is in her commitment to submit to her husband and to trust him. And you say, well, that doesn't come from the Genesis text. Well, yes, it does, and no, it doesn't. It's not obvious, but the New Testament comes along and makes it obvious that that was one of the key components to Sarah believing the Lord and being a woman of faith. Look at what Peter, the apostle, says in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. So you know I'm not making this stuff up, right? Likewise, Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, so if they're not believers even, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Loud, unruly, unsubmissive wives don't win anybody to Jesus, is the idea. Verse 2, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold, jewelry, of the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Do you see how this is all connected? It's all connected. The Apostle Paul picks up on this same idea. He gives additional insights into the role of the Christian wife within her family. This cannot be said enough in this world that is reeking with upside downness when it comes to the family. Titus 2, 3 through 5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine, and that would include any type of drug. They are to teach what is good, to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, they may revile you, because like, you're weird people. You Christians are weirdos. That's not reviling the word, because they're just reviling you, in essence. Christian wives, consider God's word. We acknowledge as a local church, as a pastor, we all acknowledge that there are different ways, different approaches to applying what we've just read. But these scriptures are antithetical to the world's view of the family and the system of basic system of society, especially in the Western cultures, and America is in the Western culture. If your immediate response to hearing them read is along the lines of, yeah, but, or how is this even possible in today's world? The world is very different today. It may be you're displaying a disbelief that's more similar to Sarah's than you might realize. Take God at His word. Now, a little bit of a rabbit trail. Not too much, really. Beware. Before. That would have been cool. Beware. No, before we conclude, I want to draw your attention to the three men. Okay? The three men in this story. Now, they're described as men, but they're actually angels. Maybe you picked up on that a little bit as we read, but honestly, you might not have, if you haven't studied this much, you almost need the next section of chapter 18. So you're like, oh, Jeremy, you pulled the wool over our eyes there. I wasn't trying to. These men are angels appearing in the form of men. This happened in the Old Testament. This happened in the New Testament. Sometimes men have the appearance of men, but they're actually angels. These men who are actually angels are sent on a mission from the Lord to Abraham and to Sarah. There's three main evidences, I would argue, for this. One evidence of this is the shift of language throughout the chapter. Some of it we got to today, some of it we didn't. The shift of language from those men, they said, to they began to go, the Lord said, Yahweh, the Lord said. That's a little different. And so unless they're prophets, which it could be, the evidence points to an angel. Second, we'll read this next week. These men are going to travel to Sodom and Gomorrah. And when you get to chapter 19, these men that travel to Sodom and Gomorrah, suddenly, chapter 19, verse 1, it calls them what? Angels. Interesting. And then a third evidence, I would say, is actually the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews tells us that a person who may appear to be a stranger, a man, a stranger, may actually be an angel disguised, unawares. Look at Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Many Christians believe that he is referring to Genesis 18, and specifically, We know Abraham is a big topic, circumcision and the law and all that is a big topic of the book of Hebrews, very likely allusion. This brings us back to the topic of hospitality, or the application of hospitality, I would say. Abraham was not simply being courteous and helpful to men, but he was entertaining heavenly beings sent from God. There's one more possible twist to the story. We'll probably get into this a little more next week or in the coming weeks. Might it be that one of the three angels is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ? Can't prove it. Don't know for sure. I do know when we get to Genesis 19, there's only three angels left, but only two show up. Maybe. I don't know. We'll talk about it a little bit. Whether this is the case or not, we know this. Jesus was present. The Spirit of Jesus was present. As the Word of God coming from the mouth of these angels declared to Abraham and Sarah, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Christ was speaking that day, either way. But here's our conclusion. So where's all the main points? Well, sometimes we just don't do that, especially with a big old story like this, all right? Here's the main conclusion I want you to take away. Against all natural logic, God's supernatural power was at work in Sarah's womb so that she might conceive Isaac. And in a similar way, though not exact obviously, but in a similar way, God's power is at work in the lives of all who believe on the name of Jesus Christ for salvation. There's a picture there. There's a picture of God taking the impossible situation and making something possible. Salvation is God taking an impossible sinner like me and changing me against all natural logic and all odds, all theological logic even. And he does a mighty work in us. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 1:24, Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. God's power is at work in us. Ephesians 2, even as God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, God's power is at work in us. Ephesians 1 and 2, Paul describes salvation as a resurrection from the dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sinning, and God made us alive together with Christ. God is at work in us. We are not alone. Jesus is our Emmanuel. He is God with us. He will always be with us, and He will always be at work in us. Take that to the bank. Ram your problems into that. Christ is at work in us. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for the reminder today that though we have many times laughed at your promises in disbelief, you have proven yourself faithful time and time again, patient with us, merciful, yet you've disciplined us like a good father. And oh, thank you that you didn't leave us alone, but you did discipline us and you led us to repentance. Lord, that may be what needs to happen in the lives of one or more people in this place today. Maybe there's a member of our church or even a guest or someone listening in that recently is on the inside, not out loud, because they know it's foolishness, it's not wise, but on the inside, in the secrets of their heart, they've laughed at your word, they've laughed at your promises. Maybe they didn't even realize it at the time. It just kind of happened. They didn't believe your word. That might have happened in the heart of someone in this room today, even as I tried to present the basics of what this story is about. Lord, if someone laughed at an error I made, great. Lord, I don't want that to leave this room. I want it to die on the floor. But God, if where your word was accurately represented this morning, I pray that not a one person, not a man, not a woman, not a young woman, a young man, not even the children would dare leave this place today without confessing that they have laughed at your word. Lead them to repentance and may they find the joy that Abraham and Sarah ended up having as I saw your promises fulfilled. Thank you that you are at work in us. You are powerful, God. You're still working on us. We have nothing to fear. You're still at work. Thank you. Thank you that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God and the souls of his people. We praise you today in Christ's name.